I'm glad that you're here today. As Ben said, we're starting part one of a Easter series. This is a great week in the life of our church. And I do hope to see you this afternoon from 2 to 4. Spring Fling is always a very fun event. Traditionally, on the church calendar, this is called Holy Week because today is like day one. This is Palm Sunday. We'll talk about that in just a minute. This coming Thursday, that special Monday-Thursday service happens in the sanctuary. We celebrate communion. It's just a really, really special day. If you're up for it, every Good Friday in the town of Hudson, it's a community event of which we're part. There's an event called the March of the Cross. It happens at 11 a.m. Starts right across the street at the Lutheran Church. So it's just a really, really, really special week. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you, an Easter outfit is part of your Easter celebration, right? Like maybe going all the way back to when you were kids. So whether that's something new, a new outfit, or some repurposed outfit, I found out yesterday that I'm going to be wearing a suit next week. I got the order, when I saw it, I said, okay. It's going to match Lori's outfit. So we are set. We're going to get pictures made, and she wants me to look right. So today is called Palm Sunday on the church calendar. This is the day that we commemorate the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And he would live out the last week of his earthly life. And so when you're in the Gospels and you get to this part of the Gospel, if your Bible has headers that describe what's coming next, it calls this event the triumphal entry, the triumphal entry. And it's called that because when Jesus enters Jerusalem, he enters to much fanfare. And that particular day also began the week of the Jewish week of Passover. The main event, feasts, celebrations that the Jews undertook. So there would be an extra large crowd, additional tens and tens of thousands of people who were coming to Jerusalem for that week to celebrate Passover. And something that adds intrigue to that day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and this is really interesting, it's only come to light in recent years from some ancient documents that were found just a few years ago. But if you know that story of Jesus' arrest and ultimately his crucifixion, you know that he will stand before Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor of that region. Jerusalem was not where Pilate usually lived. He wasn't normally in Jerusalem. He lived in Caesarea. But Pilate made it a point always to come to Jerusalem during the week of Passover. And he also came riding into Jerusalem, most likely, we believe, on that very same day. He entered through the Western Gate, which is the main gate, with great fanfare and a large Roman army and its horses and its chariots. It was a show of power and might. It was a clear message that with a multitude of Jews gathered like that, the message was, don't dare raise your fist against Rome. It was a warning to the Jews that Jehovah may be your God, but Rome is your master. And then later that same day, coming through the Eastern Gate into Jerusalem, was Jesus. The crowds that were following him were growing larger and larger. A guy named Lazarus, who was a prominent businessman in a suburb town about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, had been raised from the dead by Jesus in the days prior. And word was getting out that this maybe, possibly, could be Messiah, who spoke often of the kingdom of God, who did the miracles, and now who has raised a man from the dead who's been dead 4 days, was on his way to Jerusalem at Passover. It would be the perfect setup for the Messiah to assume his throne. And it's almost like this moment that God has created and arranged, that entering on one end of the holy city of God, the Roman Empire, the greatest power in the world, who forced peace into the world by crushing their enemies. And then on the other side, riding into the holy city, Jesus, God's Savior, the Lamb of God that God sent to bring peace to man, not by brute force, not with an army, but by giving his life for the forgiveness of sin and the ability to reconcile lost man to himself. John, the Apostle John, who was there that day, in John chapter 12, gives us this account. John 12, starting in verse 12. It reads, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" That word there, Hosanna, it's a word that's often equated with praise, like hallelujah. But it's actually a plea for salvation, for rescue, for deliverance. Literally, it means, "Please save us. We beg you to rescue us now." And of course, it's from that description there that we get the name for this day. The people tore off the palm branches. They're waving them as Jesus enters. When Matthew and Mark record this event in their Gospels, they tell us that they were also taking off their outer garments and laying them on the road that Jesus would travel over, sort of a first century red carpet deal. And then John includes the details that fulfill that prophecy from the Old Testament. Verse 14 of that passage says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" By the way, the Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And in Luke's account, he tells us that as Jesus was approaching the city that day, and he saw all the fanfare and the people cheering and crying out for salvation and waving the palm branches as if royalty is entering the city, Luke tells us that Jesus just stopped his entourage and he wept. It's the second time we're told that Jesus cried. And he cried over the city and the people. And in so many words, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, but he essentially said, "Oh, Jerusalem, if you only knew what brings true peace, but you cannot see it. Your eyes are blind. It is not a king nor an army that you need. It is not power nor wealth. You need salvation. And your salvation has come and you missed it. And there is coming a day," and this would happen several years later, "there is coming a day soon when this entire city will be destroyed, not a stone left standing on top of another stone." He rode in that day, a Sunday by our calendar, and by Friday, he would be nailed to the cross between two other men, two men who were guilty of crimes. And there on the cross, he died. He died an innocent man. And many of those people who cheered him and celebrated him when he rode in on Thursday and held him as their Messiah would turn against him. And they would be the same ones who were jeering him and yelling, "Crucify him," on Friday. Because to Rome, Jesus was a threat to their power. Too many people were following him. He could lead an uprising against the empire. Jesus is still a threat to the powers of this world. To the Jews, he was a threat to their religious and cultural status quo. He could overturn their control of the people and control them for himself. And Jesus is still a threat to dead status quo religion today. And to the common people, he was just a disappointment. He did not give them what they wanted. They thought they needed a king who would crush Rome and set them free from tyranny. But God had come to crush the devil and to free man from his sins and to conquer enemies that no man can conquer on his own. The devil, the death, the grave, eternal separation from God in hell. He wanted to defeat those things and reconcile man to himself. And he would do it on a cross. He would die willingly for you, for me, and for them on a cross. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the cross. We sing of the cross here you know, in our worship services. We talk about them in our studies. You hear it in the sermons. Man, we've come a long way since Roman crosses. We've made crosses aesthetically pleasing. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should. It has become our logo. It is our symbol. That cross to us is the message of the gospel of God. And we make them out of gold and silver and wood. We wear them on our bodies. We put them on our buildings. We even put them in our buildings and in our homes. But the cross was an incredibly cruel instrument of death. Interesting, Rome didn't crucify their own Roman citizens. It was too inhumane. It was far too barbaric for one of their own. A Roman citizen had to be found guilty of treason to be crucified. But Rome crucified their enemies and the criminals from the regions that they conquered and occupied, and anyone who would rise up against them. And since it was such a gruesome, humiliating death, it was a clear deterrent. It was a message daring anyone to raise his fist against Rome. And you know, most of the images that we see in the paintings and stuff, the drawings, the art, we see are crosses hoisted, lifted high up into the air. But most of the historical records place them just a few feet off the ground so that the victims would be almost eye level, so that they could be mocked and scorned and cursed and spat upon by the passersby. And of course, you know, typically the crucified were nailed through both hands or wrists on a horizontal crossbeam, and their feet would be overlapped with the nail driven through it into the vertical beam. And the crucifixion would occur usually after a flogging across their backs, a maximum of 39 lashes, because 40 was considered a death sentence. Jesus received 39. And then, of course, once nailed to the cross, the way the body would slump and slide because of its weight, the victim had to push themselves up with their nailed feet to take in air, to inhale. That was the problem of crucifixion. And of course, their backs are lacerated and there's a beam back there. And eventually, they would do it until they couldn't do it anymore. And eventually, they would die. And they died, usually, from suffocation. Crucified people died of slow suffocation. And if after a certain amount of time they hadn't died, the Romans would come over, the soldiers would come over with a club and break their legs so that they could no longer push themselves up, thus expediting their suffocation. And then often their bodies were left on the cross for days so that passerbys would see them and be reminded of the power of Rome. That was the typical crucifixion. And by crucifixion is the way that our Savior died for us, with one exception. The gospel accounts are very careful to tell us that when they came over to break Jesus' legs, he was already dead, because most likely he bled to death, which is significant. God required the blood of a human sacrifice to pay the sins and offer forgiveness for human beings. Until that day in his law, God required the sacrifices of animals to forgive sin, because the wages of sin is death. When sin occurs, something had to die. The Jews were used to that. And those animal sacrifices were pictures of what would happen on the day that Jesus died. That finally, God sent a lamb. The Lamb of God would shed his blood and die to offer forgiveness of sin to man. Later in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews would come along and he would write this. Hebrews 10, verse 4. He would write, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Because to this point, sin had only been forgiven, right? God was appeased with the animal sacrifice. You can almost think of it as sin being forgiven on credit. But the bill was going to come due, and it was going to be paid someday, and Jesus Christ was that payment. Now sin can be taken away. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to do that. In that passage, the writer also says in verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You know, if you know the gospel accounts of Jesus dying on the cross, John tells us that with very little breath left from the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and then he died. It is finished, a single Greek word. It's an accounting term that means paid in full. And at the cross, and on the cross, in his death, the writer called a single for all time sacrifice for sin, it is finished. And God is satisfied that sin has been paid for. It is paid in full. Thus the expression, he sat down at the right hand of God, because he finished the work that he had come to do. And then in that same chapter, in verse 14, the writer says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In his death, once for all, he has made whole. He has made complete. He has saved and he has reconciled and he is preserving all of you and all of us who have put our faith and our trust in him and that finished work that he did at the cross. Next Sunday, we will gather for the celebration of all the celebrations, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our Savior died on the cross. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. And everything that he ever did, said about himself, claimed to be, was validated the day that he rose from the dead. It is a true celebration. But on the way to celebration and resurrection is the cross and the death of the sinless Savior for the sinful people. The one who paid a debt that he did not owe for we who owe a debt that we cannot pay except with our own deaths and lives and souls. There was a fascinating moment that happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that was a look ahead, a prophecy, a prediction of what was going to happen at the cross. You know, Jesus began his ministry at about the age of 30, and he initiated it by being baptized. So there was another John on the scene at that time, not the Apostle John who wrote the gospel and the other three letters in the New Testament, but there was a John we call John the Baptist. He wasn't really a Baptist, right? Like you might be a Baptist. He was a baptizer. He was John the Baptizer. And God anointed him to be the forerunner and the proclaimer that his Savior had come. And John begins to do something that nobody had ever done before. It was very common in most religions as part of the conversion process or the entry into that religion, or maybe as part of the of acquiring the forgiveness of your sins, it was common to undergo baptism, a ceremonial washing, a dipping, an immersion into water. But you did it yourself. You baptized yourself as part of a ceremonial cleansing. No one had ever shown up baptizing other people. And John comes onto the scene, kind of a half-cocked guy, strange personality, weird clothing, living in the desert. And he preaches that the kingdom of God is coming and that people should forsake their sins and prepare for the coming of the Lord. And he called them to baptism, to be baptized by him, to step into the water. He would immerse them as a ceremonial cleansing and a preparation for the coming of the kingdom of God and its king. And John caused a huge stir. Scripture says that thousands and thousands, in fact, it says all of Jerusalem came down to see John. What he looked like, what this message was, what this baptism thing was. And the religious leaders, they sent priests and Levites to question him. And he said, look, let me make it clear. I am not the Christ. I am not the one. I'm the forerunner. I'm the heralder. I'm the one crying out in the wilderness, make way. Make straight the way of the Lord. And John said this to them. It's recorded in the other John's gospel, John 1, verse 26. John answered one of their questions and said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one that you do not know. He's already here. You just don't know who he is yet, but you're going to. And you don't even know. Even he, verse 27, who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am unworthy to tie. Listen, you think I got a message. You think I'm causing a stir. You think I draw crowds. Just wait. There is one coming after me who is so elevated and so pure and so divine. I'm not even close to the level that he's on. I'm not even worthy to untie that man's shoes. And then the very next day, those crowds had come. They want to hear John. They're lining up to, some are lining up to be baptized. And John looks up from the river and he sees him. He sees Jesus coming and making his way towards the river. And this is how John records it. John the apostle, John 1:29. The next day, Jesus saw him coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. More accurately, the Lamb God sent. John pauses everything that day. It's like, listen, I know you've been in line. I know you got here at 5 o'clock this morning to be baptized. Just hang tight. There he comes right there. There he is. Everyone look. Behold, God has sent a Lamb who has come to take away the sin of the world. And note that phrase, take away the sin of the world. You know, church, every religious system throughout all time has offered a solution to the sin problem. It's always a series of steps or rituals or deeds, things you must do, things you can do to find the forgiveness of sin and to get peace from the guilt of sin. Because we're all the same. We carry those things around with us. But no person had ever come onto the scene and offered themselves as the solution to sin. Jesus steps into this and says, look, I don't have a solution for your sin problem. I am the solution to your sin problem. Take me, and I take your sins away. And it's hard for us to get because we're Gentiles, and those Jews who were listening to John that day, for 1,500 years, they've been offering lambs as sacrifices to God for the atonement of their sins. You bring the lamb, its throat is slit, its blood is poured on the altar, and God forgives your sins. That's his law. That's his means of atoning for their sins. But they knew then, just like we know now, just like the writer of Hebrews wrote, that an animal cannot take away sin of a person. It may appease God for the moment. It is his law, his system. God had allowed the sacrifice to be an animal in the place of the sinner. But we all know that the blood of an animal cannot take away the sin of the person. And on that day, though, John says, here he is. God has sent his Lamb to take away the sin of the world. That would be Jewish sin. That would be Roman sin. That would be European sin. That would be African sin, Chinese sin, American sin. It would be your sin. And that verb there, that takes away, it literally means this. It literally means to lift off and to carry away, to pick up and to take away. Behold, the Lamb that God sent, who lifts off and carries away sin, all sin, the sin of the world. And at the cross, that is what Jesus Christ did. And that is what God has offered to the world when Jesus died. The Lamb that God sent, who bled and died, who lifts off and carries away the sin of the world. What can lift off and carry away your sin? Only Jesus. Well, listen, isn't this a fascinating thing? And I think this is something that is true for most of us. Isn't it amazing how about 98.5% of your sin from the past you're okay with? Right? It's like you figured out a way. Maybe even if you said, God, I did it. It was a terrible thing. But praise God, you know, I survived. And I know that I'm forgiven. And it's all back there. And I've moved on. And it's all good. And you move on. And some of those things that were so bad at the time, you can even laugh about them. But then there are some other sins. You can't do that with it. Right? I mean, it was just... It's because it was so bad. It was so wrong. It was so stupid. It's those, I can't believe I did that sins. Those, what in the world was I thinking? What in the world was I doing type of sins in our past? What are you going to do about those sins? And look, you don't have to be a Christian or a religious person at all to have unresolved issues from your past. In fact, maybe you don't even use the word sin because sin is a religious word and you're not a religious person. But people deal with the same emotional effects. We bring along effects from past, whatever you call them, wrongs, mistakes, errors, even if you don't call it sin. Let me give you three common ones. Three effects that we keep from some sin, not all sin, just some sin, because we get past most of it. But some of it just won't go away. Here are the three of the most common effects from that. Guilt, self-unforgiveness, and a feeling of indebtedness. Guilt, being unable to forgive myself, and feeling like I owe debt. Guilt, I mean, we all know what guilt is, right? I did it. Maybe I wasn't the best version of myself at the time, and that helps me a little bit, but it doesn't make it go away. I still did it. Maybe there was a mitigating factor, and that helps a little bit, but again, it doesn't make it go away. It's my reason. It's my excuse. It's how I did something that I can't believe I did. I was drunk. I was young, real young. I was broke. I was at my wit's end. I was desperate. What do you expect me to do? I was something. I was compromised in some way. I wasn't the best version of myself at the time. But still yet, I did it. There's no way to go back and undo it once it's done, even though we try. So there's guilt. And then the unforgiveness thing, right? And this really becomes a conflicting problem for Christians. It's like we struggle. Yes, I do believe that God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. I believe He's forgiven me, but man, if you still feel shame and you have guilt and you keep bringing it on, you know, through your life, I can't forgive myself. And then the third piece of that is the indebtedness. It's like there's a feeling that you owe someone, right? I mean, it feels like debt. I owed it to my parents to have been a better son or daughter. I owed it to my wife. I owed it to my husband. I owed it to my kids. I owed it to my employer. And I owed it to myself. And ultimately, we know that we owed it to God to not have done it. Sin does that to us. It makes us feel we owe a debt that we can't pay. And yet, I did it. I sinned. And the excuse or the mitigating factor or the elapsed time or the good that I try to do to overcome it, even all the praying that I've done about it and still lingers, the guilt, the self-forgiveness, I can't forgive myself, I got a debt that I feel like I can't pay. Who can take away that kind of sin? The hymn writer, Robert Lowry, asked this question in a hymn by the same name in 1876. He asked, what can wash away my sin? What can wash away my sin? And after all these years, still in our lives, is there any way to get rid of the effect of past sins? What can wash away my sin? And again, Christian or non-Christian, whether we call it sin or we call it a mistake, we wonder, is there anything that I can do, any way to take away guilt, shame, wrong, condemnation, the debt that I cannot repay? What can wash away my sin? About 20 years, give or take, after the cross and the resurrection, a guy named Paul, who made a living hating Jesus and hating Christians and trying to stamp out the church, until he met the resurrected Jesus. And Jesus saved him and transformed him, and he became the greatest advocate of Jesus. In writing to a group of Christians in the first century, here is his understanding of what John was talking about that day when he made that comment about the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It's written in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 9. He says, For in him, he's talking about Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Let me just pause and say, Paul is recognizing that Jesus was not merely a man, but he was also God. He is God in a body. And he would prove that when he rose from the dead. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you, that is, you who belong to him now by your faith in him, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I get it. Paul gets a little complicated. Hang tight. We're getting to where he's going. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I think most of us Christians get this part. I was spiritually dead in my sins. I was separated from God. I was lost, dead in my trespasses. But God has saved me from death to life. I've been given him. I've been given heaven instead of hell. God has forgiven me of our sins. Most of us get that part. But then Paul teases it out just a little bit more. And this is so important for us to get, for the lingering guilt and the inability to forgive ourselves, the debt that we seemingly can't pay. He did it, verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and or with its legal demands. And then this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This he picked up, took away by nailing it to the cross. Paul says the reason that sin causes you to feel like there's a debt that you can't repay is because there is a debt that you cannot repay. There has been an offense. Sin creates debt. The wages of sin is death, says God. And there is a debt. And yes, you owed it to him or her to have done better. You owed it to your parents. You owed it to yourself. But sin created a debt that now that you owe God. And the only way to pay for it yourself is with your own blood and your own death. But Jesus Christ has stepped in and paid it for you. He has stepped in and died in your place, and he has made your payment with his own life. And he took the record of the debt with its legal demands that the debt causes, and he canceled it he took it off the books. He picked it up and carried it away by nailing it to the cross on his own body. He took your sins and its debt off of you and onto his body, and he died in your place to take away your sins and cancel the debt that your sin causes. Listen, that debt that you cannot pay, it has been paid for you. The forgiveness that you cannot give yourself, it has been given to you. And here is the good news. Here's the good news. The moment that you place your faith and your trust in Jesus, he forgave you of your sin by canceling the debt that you owed God and the debt that you feel you owe yourself. All of your sins and all your debts were paid, and you have been released. You don't let it go, and you don't quite move on from it. Jesus took it away. He lifted it off, and he carried it away from you. Yes, you did it. And no, it wasn't a mistake. And there are excuses, but there's not really a good excuse. Sin is what sinners do. They sin. They sin against themselves, against others, and against God. And the Savior Jesus Christ canceled your debt by being nailed to the cross with your sin upon himself. That is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so today, you leave it where it belongs, at the cross. And you walk away from it, and you walk in the grace and the mercy of the Savior who paid it in full for you. What can wash away my sin? Nothing. Nothing that you've ever tried will work. Pretending that it didn't happen won't work. Hoping that time takes care of it doesn't work. Distracting yourself so you don't think of it with success or another relationship or alcohol or drugs or money or more degrees or more religion. Nothing will do it. Nothing can wash away my sin. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, who took away the legal demands of the sin, the shame, the guilt, the condemnation, the debt, the unworthiness, etc., and nailed it to the cross in his body. That's what he did at the cross. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let me put this in a nice little package for you as you enter this Holy Week, celebrating the cross, celebrating the resurrection. Here's the first thing. Number one, stop trying to forgive yourself. You will be unable to do it. The devil will see to it. It is a never-ending cycle of self-defeat. It cannot be done. And I'll tell you why. Because it makes the power to forgive you about you. But the power to forgive is in Jesus. He forgives us and he invites us to walk in the faith of that. And think about God's logic behind it all. What are we saying about ourselves if we're unwilling to forgive ourselves of something that holy God has forgiven us of? Listen, your standard is not higher than God's. And you'll never be able to earn something or gain something that's already been given to you. Stop trying to forgive yourself. Yourself has been forgiven. There is nothing that you can do to forgive yourself of the sin. Forgiveness is found in a person, the Lamb that God sent, who takes sin away from the world. Stop trying to forgive yourself. Yourself has been forgiven. Number two, believe something with all of your heart. Believe that your sin and its consequences have literally been lifted up, carried away from you. Believe literally that that's what Jesus has done with your sin. And if you belong to Christ, it has happened. And there may be some lingering consequences from past sins. There usually is. But the effect, the legal demands of the bill of debt, Jesus canceled it when he said, "It is finished," and when he died. And I'm telling you, some of you would be amazing wives. Some of you would be incredible dads. Some of you would be amazing friends and perform better in most every area of your life if you could be free from this and walk in this truth and emerge from your guilt, your shame, your fear, your condemnation and unworthiness, whatever it is, and walk in the victory that is yours in Christ. It requires faith and taking God at his word that your sin and its effect have literally been lifted off and carried away from you. That's how good the grace of God is. And then one more piece. Number three, walk in the victory of this finished work of Christ on the cross. It's not your work. It's not my finished work. It is his. And what the blood of goats and bulls and lambs could not do, Jesus has done for you. He has forgiven you all your sins by canceling its debt and its legal demands, by nailing it to the cross. And the life he has given you in exchange, he desires to be one of victory. Will you leave it where it belongs today, at the cross, with the Lamb who takes away sin of the world? He's already forgiven you. You don't have to carry it around with you for another day. And here's how it changes. When those memories float back into your mind, and when the emotion comes, and you begin to feel the guilt or the debt or the unforgiveness, you start thinking of truth in its place and what Christ has done for you. And instead of it being a reminder of your failure, it becomes a reminder of your Savior and the grace that He has shown you to give you forgiveness and to lift it off and to take it away. It's a process, honestly, to do that. But you learn, when you learn it, you learn to walk in victory. One last time. What can wash away my sin? Nothing that you've ever tried. Nothing that you could ever do. No system that you follow, no mind reset, no amount of good works. What can wash away my sin? Say it with me. Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's bow for prayer. You know, for some of you, you're a single act of faith away from knowing this kind of victory. Your sins can be forgiven and lifted up, off, carried away. For some, maybe the act of faith is that you need to be saved. Like you've never turned to Christ and put your faith in Him. He's waiting on you to do that today. If He has already saved you, now He's waiting on you to have faith that not only your sins are forgiven, but the legal demands are taken away too. And He's waiting on you to know the victory and the freedom that can be yours. Stop trying to forgive yourself. Yourself has already been forgiven. And walk away from the guilt and the debt. Leave it where it was taken care of. It was taken away at the cross. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. God, will you set people free today? Will you set them free, Lord, from their lostness? May some come into relationship with you and be saved today. Sins forgiven, reconciled to God, and walking in relationship with you. For most of us, Lord, it's a moment of repentance. It's a moment of understanding. It's a moment of taking you at your word and walking in the grace that is ours and the finished work that is ours. So you know the work that you need to do in all of our hearts this morning. So as we have this time of response and invitation, would you do it? We give you this time. It's all yours. Be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.